You may not recall the name Mohammed Saeed Sahaf, but you might remember his nickname, Baghdad Bob. He was Iraq's so-called Minister of Information during the final days before American forces captured the city of Baghdad in the spring of 2003. In spite of the evidence to the contrary, Baghdad Bob kept insisting that Saddam Hussein was winning the conflict. On April 6th, after coalition forces had captured Baghdad's airport, this minister of disinformation claimed, "We butchered the enemy forces present at the airport." The following day, after U.S. troops marched through the center of Baghdad and stormed one of Saddam Hussein's palaces, Baghdad Bob declared, "There is no presence of the Americans in the city of Baghdad at all." His comical efforts to deny reality became the fodder of late-night talk shows. Satan is a whole lot like Baghdad Bob. Although he was soundly defeated at the cross, and although the date of his final judgment is already on God's calendar, he still attempts to persuade those who don't know any better that his ways are best and that he is still in control. But unlike Baghdad Bob, there really is nothing funny about Satan's lies. His ability to blind unbelievers results in their eternal separation from God in hell. But unbelievers are not the only ones being deceived by Satan's propaganda. Many believers now act as though Satan were still their master. How so? They cower in fear at his threats. They surrender to his temptations. They allow themselves to be used for his purposes. The result? Even though Satan cannot rob believers of a place in heaven, he is able to deprive them of the benefits of being a child of God in this life. But let's no longer talk about them. Let's talk for just a moment about you. Do you realize that you have an enemy who is determined to deceive you? He wants to steal your joy and your peace. He wants to destroy the effectiveness of your service to God. He wants to deny you the rewards in heaven that God Himself wants you to have. Not only that, but Satan has developed a detailed, personalized game plan to accomplish these goals in your life. Think of it. Right now, in the pit of hell, there is a completed blueprint with your name on it. This blueprint details Satan's plans for robbing you of every good thing that God has planned for you. So, if you're going to be successful in repelling the attacks of your enemy, you must realize that Satan absolutely hates you, and he has a horrible plan for your life. While his blueprint for your destruction is highly personalized, at the same time, it usually involves one or more of three strategies. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Strategy number one: to discourage you from worshiping God. I read a story this week about the supposed day that the devil decided to go out of business. He supposedly conducted a sale in which his tools would be sold to whomever was willing and able to pay the price. On the day of the sale, all of the devil's tools were attractively displayed. Malice, envy, greed, lust, deceit, and addictions were among his tools. But off to the side was a rather harmless-looking, wedge-shaped tool which had apparently been used far more than all the rest. Someone asked the devil, "What is that? It's so expensive." The devil answered, "Ah, that is discouragement." "But why does it cost so much?" "Because," the devil replied, "once discouragement gets inside, then all the other tools can do their work." Discouragement was Satan's primary strategy against God's servant, Job. In the opening verses of Job's story, we find this description of Job. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." Meanwhile, in heaven, the drama behind the drama was unfolding. God, pointing to the earth, directed Satan's attention to Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Basically, God was saying to Satan, "Not everyone has chosen to follow you. Here is an example of someone who loves me and follows me." But Satan was not about to let God have the last word. Let me paraphrase Satan's response. "Well, of course Job loves you. Look at all the stuff you've bribed him with. Take away the stuff, and you will also take away his allegiance." Well, to prove his point, God gave Satan limited permission to attack Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now, the rest of the first two chapters of Job describes Satan's relentless assault on Job's possessions, Job's family, and Job's health. As Job sat on the ash heap of his incinerated possessions, his dead children, and his broken health, his wife said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's it. That's it. That was Satan's goal in Job's life. He wanted to discredit God to the entire universe. By so discouraging Job, Satan imagined that Job would decide that God was no longer worthy of his worship. And here's the thing. Satan is doing his level best to employ this same strategy in your life today. God grants Satan limited power to use a variety of things against you: natural disasters, physical illness, conflicts and relationship problems, even other Christians to bring discouragement into your life. So what is Satan's objective for you, for your life? Same as with Job. to turn you against God, and in the process, to dishonor God's reputation before all the earth. But at the same time, I want to remind you of something. Satan's power to hurt you and to discourage you is limited. Satan can only go as far as God allows, and no further. Satan has been compared to a junkyard dog on a very long leash. Although his power to destroy is considerable, still, it's limited. Limited. Now, this brings a question to mind. So why would God grant Satan even limited permission to hurt or discourage us? Why? Very important. Because untested faith is really no faith at all. Job's profession of love for God meant very little until it was placed in the crucible of trials. And yet, when Satan hit Job as hard as he possibly could, this servant of the Most High God cried out, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And I can just imagine that at that very moment, the heavenly audience gasped in amazement, not only at a creature who could endure such pain, but also at a God who could command such devotion. This same drama continues to be played out today. Job has exited the stage, and now it's your turn. The heavenly audience is now watching you and wondering if Satan will be successful in breaking your allegiance to God. Will financial pressures or family conflicts or health issues or the death of a loved one turn you away from God? This week I read about the testimony of a man named Joe Bailey. Joe Bailey suffered the loss of 3 of his children. I cannot even imagine what that would be like. For many Christians, that would be plenty enough to give up on God. But not Joe Bailey. When asked how he could still have faith in God after so much suffering, he said this: "We can go in only one of 2 directions. Either we give up our faith in God, or we realize that he is working out a plan, even though in the darkness we cannot see what that plan is." Faith means something when it is exercised in darkness. Strategy number 1, to discourage you from worshiping God. Strategy number 2, to distract you from serving God. If Satan cannot get you to overtly reject God, the next best thing is to distract you so you'll ignore God. Satan's goal is to create just as much distance between you and God as possible. Many times, Satan can achieve this goal simply by distracting us through what a previous generation called worldliness. Worldliness. Now, that may mean a lot of things to a lot of people. When I use the term worldliness, let me explain what I'm referring to. I am referring to a preoccupation with the delights and details of living in this world. Such a preoccupation presents itself in many and varied ways. Here's just a few. You choose to watch American Idol every night instead of reading your Bible. That would be worldliness. You become so preoccupied with your job that there is no time for you to serve God. That's worldliness. You prioritize your child's sports life over his or her spiritual life. Worldliness. Now, before we go any further, probably a time of confession is in order. I love sports. I'm just a sports kind of guy. I have a competitive nature, and since I no longer compete in most sports, I tend to vicariously live through my favorite teams. In baseball, the reigning World Series champion St. Louis Cardinals. Just had to work that in there. In college football and basketball, the Missouri Tigers, which have just joined the SEC, November 10th is circled on my calendar. I don't know if it's on yours or not. And I'm sure you know that the word fan is short for the word fanatic. Now, in and of itself, watching sports is not sinful. But when watching sports hinders the fulfillment of my mission in Christ, then it is sin. And if I'm confessing, I got to tell you, sometimes I believe it's become sin for me. This kind of distraction is what Paul had in mind when he said to Timothy, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." I want you to note that Paul did not say, "No soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits." The word he used was entangled. Look, even soldiers have to give attention to the mundane details of life, such as eating, sleeping, paying the bills, cleaning house. What Paul is warning against is allowing pressures and pleasures to interfere with your God-given purpose. Jesus described the dangers of such preoccupation in his parable of the soils. That's recorded in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Here Jesus uses an agricultural analogy to answer this question. Why doesn't everyone who hears God's word respond the same way? Jesus explained that different reactions to God's word are due to different conditions of the human heart, as represented by the different types of soil on which the seed of God's word is planted. The third condition of the human heart is the one that's pertinent to this discussion about distractions. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Here, Jesus describes three varieties of spiritual weeds that can entangle our hearts and choke out our desire for God. The first one is this: worries. Worries. Worry has been described as a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a big channel into which all other thoughts are drained. What if I lose my job? What if I get sick? What if I can't pay the bills? Where do such debilitating fears originate? Where do they come from? Not from God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One study I read said that 92% of the things we worry about have little or no chance of happening. 92%. Most worries are based on fabrications. The father of all fabrications is Satan, whom Jesus referred to as a liar and the father of lies. So worries is one area. Second one is this: riches. Riches. Now, you might think that if you don't have a six-figure income, that you can just stop listening right now, maybe pick up later in the message. However, compared to the rest of the world, if you have a roof over your head, and if you have more than two changes of clothes, and if you have a pretty good idea where your next meal is coming from, you're rich. I think that would probably include all of us in this room today. Most of us are aware of Jesus' statement, "You cannot serve both God and money." Most of us know that one. But few people are as aware of the next verse, the verse that follows. This is why I tell you, this is Jesus talking, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus' warning about the love of money was addressed to those who had a lacking of financial resources rather than to those who had an abundance. He's talking to poor people in this passage, believing that money was the key to their survival and security. Jesus was addressing those who had allowed money to become the focus of their lives. Never a good idea. 2,000 years later, not much has changed. When it comes to money, most of us are worried that we have too little, not too much. The result is a distraction from the things of God. There's a third weed. Number three, pleasures. Pleasures. Let me start with this. Here is what Jesus was not, underline, not saying. Any pleasure in life that you have is sin. Nope, that's not what he was saying. Pleasure in and of itself is not wrong. And yet, Satan is aware of pleasure's potential danger, and he tries to push us toward one of two extremes. One extreme is to deny ourselves any enjoyment of anything, anytime, anywhere at all. We can't read a book. We can't watch TV. We can't play a game of backgammon without feeling guilty. That is a losing battle. Why? Because God is the inventor of pleasures. God is the creator of every good and perfect gift. Where we get in trouble is in the excess of pleasures, in the perversion of pleasures. Now there we get in all kinds of trouble. Which brings us to the other extreme, worshiping pleasures. Americans spend more than $500 billion annually on recreational pursuits. Lake houses, out-of-town trips, endless sports activities, expensive restaurants, on and on and on the list goes. The end result is at least two problematic distractions: exhaustion and no time for God. Neither one of those are good. Strategy number three: to deceive you into disobeying God. Overt disobedience to God's commands is Satan's preferred strategy because of the resulting fallout and disillusionment that it causes in the lives of others, particularly those who are close enough to watch you. Perhaps you can think of a Christian whom you used to deeply respect, but without warning, this Christian did one of the following. They deserted their mate in pursuit of someone else. They allowed the lure of money to trap them into a dishonest scheme. They became ensnared in pornography or some other kind of sexual immorality. Do you know anyone like that? Could any of that have described you? While such nosedives appear to be sudden, rarely are they sudden. Consider a gigantic cliff of snow that, without any apparent warning, becomes a tremendous avalanche, burying everything in its path. An avalanche is the result of slow, imperceptible changes in temperature and shiftings of weight that go unnoticed to the casual observer until it's too late. In the same way, most of us do not fall into sin without warning. Overt disobedience is usually the result of gradual change in our spiritual temperature and a shift in our priorities that result, one day, in a catastrophic tragedy. So how does this happen? It happens in part because there is an external force working against us. We have an enemy who is looking for the opportune time to cause havoc in our lives, to push us over the edge when we are most vulnerable. Satan is actively trying to take you out. His strategy? James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I read an account of how Eskimos kill wolves. They take a sharp knife and they coat the blade with animal blood, allowing it to dry in the frozen tundra. Then they coat the knife with several more layers of blood until the blade is completely concealed. Next, they place the knife upright in the snow. The wolf, attracted by the scent of blood, starts licking the knife. So strong is his craving that he doesn't notice the sting of the razor sharpness on his tongue, nor does he recognize the moment when his insatiable desire for blood is being satisfied with his own warm blood. His appetite craves more and more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. It's the same thing with us and our sinful appetites. unchecked, these appetites will destroy us in the end. Here is a formula that will help us remember James' insight about our enemy's plan. Really simple. Corrupt desires plus right bait plus wrong choices equals sin. Let's look at each piece of this formula individually. First, corrupt desires. Each one of us possesses appetites, strong appetites, that if we're not careful, will draw us toward the trap that Satan has prepared for us. These cravings include appetites for such things as recognition, emotional intimacy with others, sexual fulfillment, power, possessions. These desires are not wrong per se. They're a part of how God has hardwired us. The problem is that our natural desires, our God-given desires, have been corrupted, perverted, twisted. Satan lies to us, suggesting that God is holding out on us. For example, God has given us a sex in marriage only restriction. But our enemy says, oh, you will enjoy it more with someone else. You know, someone else will appreciate you a lot more. Come on, just this once. And all of that stuff is lies. It's all lies. Just like the wolf, our corrupted desires will destroy us if we let them. The second part, right bait. My family loves to go fishing, trout fishing, at Bennett Springs State Park in Missouri. So one day, Crystal and I, or the family, we're there fishing, and I am catching absolutely nothing. I'm not a real fisherman. Real fishermen don't care if they catch anything, they just want to be out. No, I care. I am catching nothing. At the same time, there is an old man. I mean, he's old. He's just a couple years younger than God, kind of old. Right next to me. Did I say right next to me? Right next to me, pulling up fish after fish after fish after fish. And I'm watching this, and I'm just getting more frustrated by the minute. Finally, I had to ask, why are you having so much better luck than I am? His reply, it has nothing to do with luck. I'm just using the right bait. Exactly. Of course, then I said, what are you using? And I did better the next day. Here's the deal. Satan also knows which bait to dangle in front of us. We don't all crave the same thing. Depending on our circumstances, our temperament, our makeup, we have varying appetites. A rocky period in your marriage may lead you to crave sexual intimacy. So, Satan dangles someone in front of you. Or, a missed promotion at work may cause you to crave recognition. So Satan dangles a job transfer that is not God's will for your life. By studying our habits, Satan knows what bait to use and when to use it. The third part, wrong choices. This third factor in temptation is the one over which we have the most control, our choices. Here's what we tend to say when we're tempted. I can't help it. Balderdash. That I can't help it. It's just not biblical. It's not true. Many Christians assume that because they have desires that are contrary to God's will, They just simply must yield to those desires. Wrong. It's wrong. Paul declares that the power of those desires, which he calls the old self, was crushed the moment you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's what he said. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Talking about the power of sin. What does it mean? It means that if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, you are free from sin's power to dominate you. And so, the wrong desires of sin that we make are just that. They are wrong choices. If you are truly in Christ, there is no "I can't help it." For Christians, sin is a choice. Beloved, you don't have to be a casualty on the battlefield. You don't have to be another notch on your enemy's belt. Through Christ, you can win. Through Christ, you do have a choice. In the power of Christ, be wise. And with God's help, exercise the right choice. Enough for today. Let's pray.